to take a little bit of a break from our series in Romans and focus again on that which we are reminded to do every time we celebrate this table, and that is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the strength of Jesus Christ, the power and the ministry of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's why He commanded us to keep going back to this table, not so that it would just be a ritual or it would just be a mundane, you know, eating and partaking and emotional fellowship, but it would be centered primarily on Him, not on us. Because that's where our faith grows. And so, I want to just read for you one verse. Sometimes Scripture can be immensely concentrated in its theology, in its practicality, in the verses that come to us. And the book of Hebrews is like that. And so, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm just going to be reading verse 17. Normally, we love verse 18 about Christ being tempted in all ways, just as we have been, and just as we will be. But the roots of it, really, the strength of even verse 18 is verse 17. So if you would read that with me, I'm going to read aloud and you follow along in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Even as I read that verse and as you look at that verse, you see that this verse is focused on the ministry, on the work that Christ does for His people as a priest. And it's meant to contrast our thinking with His great strength and power and our great weakness and insufficiency. That's really the contrast that is represented to us, that even comes to us in the table. It's great for me as a parent to be able to shepherd my kids through the tough issues of life. And one of the tough issues of life is crossing the road in India, right? Any parent would admit that you get your kids out there and it's a terror to your hearts when you see them starting to run across that asphalt and not have any vision of the cars and the motorcycles that are speeding across that road that can instantly finish their lives. And in Goa, it's very difficult for me to get my kids to hold my hand because they just don't have a sense of the difficulty of traffic on the road because there's not many cars on the road. But I was just rejoicing in my own heart when I went to Pune and we got outside of my parents' house and there's, you know, 6 million strong cars and vehicles and traffic. Pune used to be a town of lunatics because everyone was driving Lunas. I don't know if any of you remember that. But now it's the town of cars and Mercedes and vehicles. And I got Sarah and Micah with me on the road, and they looked at the traffic, and I didn't even have to say anything. They just grabbed onto my hand with everything that they had, and they said, "Daddy, can we cross the road with you?" And that's the mark of a child when they go through trials, is they cling on to that which is strong. They cling on to him, even, or her, as a parent, that they know is capable and strong to lead them through that trial. And this verse is meant to give us a picture that is just like that, so that our response would be just like that of a child of God, to say, "Christ, I don't want to cling to any strength that resides in me because I don't have any. And I want to find in You all strength for every day of my life. It doesn't matter if I've been a Christian for 60 years, Lord, I need You. It doesn't matter if I'm just a new Christian, Lord, I need You. It doesn't matter if I'm in heaven and I'm glorified, Lord, I need You." And that needs to be the portion of the Christian, amen? That's what we want to do as we go through communion. Now this verse, as it wants to draw our faith and cause our hands of faith literally to cling to the strong Savior who is our rock, who is our Redeemer, it paints for us three pictures of the ministry of Christ that He has for His people. Three encouraging ministries that Christ has for His people that can cause us to cling to Him. Not just, I would say, hey, let's hang on a minute, not just in trials, although trials give us a window of who we really are, but all times, right? At all times, three encouraging ministries of Christ that would cause us to cling to Him. And in the beginning of verse 17, you have this first phrase, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things. That's the first wonderful, strengthening, encouraging ministry of Christ. It is this, that He, the King of the heaven, the one who with His mouth and His breath created the stars and the universe and the galaxies and the atoms and the molecules and all these glorious things that make our heart tremble, He became a baby. He became your brother. He became like you in all things. Now, and see, the key here is not to see in that Jesus became weak. When Jesus becomes like us in all things, our brother, our sympathetic brother, He doesn't become weak, but He brings His strength into our weakness, you see? He comes into our weakness and He makes us strong where we are incapable. And that's really the context of this passage. Why did Jesus become a sympathetic brother? And you may think all kinds of things. You may think because He didn't have understanding really of you and me. And that's not really true, because He's the omniscient God. He's the omniscient creator of the universe, and He knows your frame, and He knows your heart, and He knows your struggles, and He knows your needs even before you say them in prayer. But the reason that He became like us, if you look even at verse 17, it's very strong. It says, therefore, He had to be made like us. That's amazing. There was a sense of urgency in the heart of Christ before the foundation of time to cling to us in brotherhood. And it wasn't because He didn't know what human life was like, because He made us. So there's got to be another reason why He became like us. What is this necessity that urged Him to become like us? And the context shows us. If you look at verse 15 and 16, it talks about our state. And might free, verse 15, those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There's a picture of, if you will, my children, you know, on the road and just terrified of dying from traffic. But there's a picture, really, of how you can sense yourself if you really see your sin, if you really see your desperate state, if you really see that you have nothing good in you, if you really see that even your righteous best acts in the best moment of your life are filled with filthy rags because they're not subdued by a passion for the glory of God, and that everything you do damns you to death. If you really see that, then you're going to be afraid. And Christ saw that. He saw our deathly state and our desperate state, and He was moved by us. You know, that's the kind of Savior He is. He's moved by people in desperate need. I love Psalm 103, and you don't have to turn there, but it talks about our God, He dwells in the heavens, and this is even speaking about Christ, and He has all majesty and power at His bestowal, yet He is moved by the barren woman. He is moved by the orphan. And He comes down to make her sing and make them sing and sit with princes. And this is talking about redemption. And it talks about the fact that when Christ sees you and me struggling in our lives with our sinful hearts and our sinful rebellion, He is not like you and me, just standing in judgment sometimes in self-righteousness, even though He has every right to do so. But He is moved with mercy. He is moved with compassion. He is moved with brokenness towards such as you and I. That's why when He came to earth, He even wept tears, right? Over Jerusalem. And those weren't tears that were just a fake or a show kind of tears, but those were tears from the heart of God Almighty as He looked at His people and He said, this must not be so, and I have come into your life so that I can bear your sorrows, so I can bear your iniquities. That's why He became a baby. The writer of Hebrews even tells us in verse 18, because He wanted to be tempted in all things as we are, and yet be, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, without sin. He didn't just come to the cross and offer himself in redemption, but he experienced everything that you and I can experience in this life. Jesus experienced rejection from his brothers. I might be speculating a little bit, but Jesus, the Gospels mention or don't mention later on in his life any appearance of Joseph, his father. And it's safe to assume that his father died. And he lived in his early years even providing for his family, providing for his mother. That's why he was a carpenter. And it's important to read the Gospels in this way and to understand that the Savior wanted to be connected with all our struggles, with all our sorrows, because he had compassion for us. He is attracted to desperate people. He is attracted to destitute people. He sees them. Isn't that something that needs to tenderize us even as a church when we understand a Savior who is like this? It will make us like this, isn't it? Somebody was confessing even to me and Nicole yesterday after NEC, and I see this in my own heart, is that, you know, after many years of being a Christian, I still struggle with not talking to people that are not from my circle, that are not from my educational clique, that are not from my, you know, maybe economic background. I struggle talking to people in the church, and I'm convicted by that. I went to NEC and I met people from all these different backgrounds, and I learned that the church of Jesus and his compassion is bigger than my compassion and than my heart, and I want to be like Christ. You see, this is something that can strengthen us even practically in that way. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying Christ had to be made like his brethren in all things to deliver them from the fear of death, to deliver them from the fear of damnation, to deliver them from condemnation. And look at what it says. He became like his brethren, not in just a few things, in case you thought I was maybe stressing it or exaggerating, but in what? In all things, so that you can truly say that 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that has seized you. There is no trial that has seized you except that which is common to man. Now, I used to usually read that verse and think, oh, isn't that wonderful? There's some other Christian somewhere else in the world that's experienced my temptation. But I think that's not the ultimate sense of that verse even, because no other Christian can experience all that I've experienced or all that you've experienced. The real issue there is ultimately Christ went through every single trial and weakness and temptation that you went through, and he sympathizes with all your weaknesses, and he became a brother just like you in every way, so that you can run to him and know that in his heart there is an understanding of all your frailties like no other counselor. That's why he's called what? The Wonderful Counselor. That's why he's called the one who doesn't break bruised reeds and put out snuffed wicks, right? Because he has this heart of tenderness and compassion. And this is just amazing. I mean, it's just amazing because, again, like Psalm 103, when you look in the world, rich people, even this week I was in Pune, and I began to see how rich people in Pune are getting. I mean, even in terms of their houses and their bungalows. There's a guy in Pune, his name is Punawala, and he raises horses and he races them, and he's got all kinds of factories and companies, and he even has a car to drive his dog around. He has a Great Dane. Actually, I think he has a few Great Danes. And he doesn't even walk his dog, but he has a car to drive his dog around. And if I went to his house just to try and see his cars, and the watchman wouldn't even let me in because I'm not dressed good enough to be in the presence of such royalty. His dog. And that's how people that have wealth and glory and possessions in the world behave. But our Christ is not like that. Christ, he uses his wealth, he uses his possession, he uses his strength, he uses his glory to become a sympathetic brother to weak people such as you and me. And that's something to say hallelujah about, right? We started off with saying your grace is enough. And I think this is a description of how that grace is enough. We have a brother that sticks closer to us than any friend. And his name is Christ Jesus. And he gave himself for us. And he understands us. And you can run to him. You know, and truly, I would say this is why you're in this room, right? If you're truly born again, you're in this room because you know the love of Christ. It's just, this room is a miracle that has been accomplished through the sympathetic love of Christ that has attracted people's hearts to a Redeemer who would pour his life out for desperate people. And none of us are here because of each other. If you're here because somebody else brought you, you're not yet saved. But if you're here because Christ bought you, ultimately, then you're saved. You see? We're attracted to Christ, that's why we love each other. We're attracted to Christ, that's why we serve each other. And that's why the love that is in this room is an unbreakable love that's greater than any love that you can find in clubs and houses that this world offers, because it's rooted in the compassion of Christ that never ends, that never has limits, that never has deficiencies, but He is like us in all things. Amen? Amen. Now, because He's a sympathetic brother, the writer of Hebrews goes on to specify what He does for us. And he says, not only is He a sympathetic brother, but like Psalm 121 says, God is a helper to those who are in times of trouble. And that is expressed none more clearly than in the cross, isn't it? That He is a helper to those who are destitute, to those who are in trouble. And so he goes on to say, He became like us in all things so that, this is the ultimate reason why, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What are those things pertaining to God? Those things pertaining to God is ultimately what even Job anticipated and prophesied in the Old Testament, where he said, who is going to lay his hand upon both God and me to be able to restore the broken relationship that exists between a holy God and a sinful man such as me? And that is the ministry of Christ. He helps sinners to come into a relationship with a separated from them, holy, other than them, God, and He unites them with sinners. He unites God with sinners. He reconciles God with sinners. And that ultimately is the ministry that we see here. That's why He's called a priest. But I would say it's this sense of Jesus being a helper. Because a priest in the Old Testament, and even here in the adjectives that are used for Christ, emphasizes somebody that serves, somebody that helps. You remember Jesus, when He spoke about His ministry here on the earth, even He said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And I think that's the same sense of what the writer of Hebrews is speaking. He's speaking of this unceasing, undying, without sleeping service that Christ expresses for His people in the cross and forevermore. In the cross, it started, and forevermore it continues. Hebrews 7 verse 25 even says, He's at the right hand of the Father right now, even interceding for you and me. I mean, this is really practical. I woke up this morning tired and frustrated because I'm a sinner. Because I was weary. And I was like, Lord, give me strength. And as I was looking at this passage, I was just struck with the fact that Christ prayed for me all night long. Because He never sleeps, He never slumbers. He's a faithful and merciful high priest who always lives for His people in the cross and forevermore. Isn't that a mind-blowing, amazing thing to think about? To live by? You know, some of us, we're sustained because of great and encouraging pastors. It's not enough, because those men will fail you. Some of us are maybe sustained by great and encouraging spouses. Praise God if He's given you a great and encouraging spouse. It's not enough. Okay? Especially you newlyweds out there. It's not enough. You need something stronger than that. And Christ is that for us. He never fails us. He's a faithful and merciful high priest. Let's look at those two adjectives about his priesthood towards us. First of all, he is merciful. This is the idea of Jesus' compassion. Jesus' compassion towards sinners. And I think it's a little bit more than what we looked at in terms of his identification with sinners, but as he identifies with sinners, he actually shows them favor where they deserve wrath. He shows them love and forgiveness where they deserve damnation. That's the idea here. And he has the kind of compassion that is rooted not in our condition, but is rooted in his covering of us. It is rooted in his work that he does for us, where he stands on our behalf. And this is talking about a redemptive kind of compassion that he has towards sinners. This is the roots, ultimately, of all the love that he has towards sinners. Praise God that it's not rooted in my life and my unfaithfulness, but it's rooted in his life and his faithfulness, you see? And this is a doctrine that is spoken about in both the Old Testament. Jeremiah, as he saw Jerusalem burning in Lamentation chapter 3, verse 22, he said, because of the Lord's mercies, same idea, we are not consumed. God's people may be worn down to the bone, but because Christ stood in their place, they will not die. They will not die because Christ has compassion. God the Father has compassion for them because he poured out his wrath in his Son. And we're going to be looking at that at the last part of this verse. You know, the amazing thing about Jesus' mercy and compassion towards sinners is it's the kind of compassion that got stronger the more we beat him, the more we abused him, the more we worked against him. His compassion actually got stronger towards us. It's just amazing to look at this. And the only illustrations I can think of are illustrations that come from the cross, which leads us to the table. But just think through this with me about the mercy of Christ towards sinners. You can see it all over the pages of the gospel, for sure, when Jesus is touching lepers, when Jesus is lifting up blind men and making them see, when Jesus is making the dead rise. Sure, you can see the compassion of Christ in all those passages, but you see it come across in the cross. And that's amazing to me because at that time, Christ is beaten. At that time, Christ is bleeding. At that time, Christ is weary. At that time, Christ is physically broken. But instead of, like you and me, like me this morning, when I'm tired, I have very little compassion. Praise God that I'm not your chief shepherd, but that Christ is. And I want to show you who your chief shepherd is when he suffers. And when you see him going through the cross, this is how merciful he is. You know, he was carrying the cross up the hill in Calvary in Luke chapter 23. You don't have to turn there. You can jot these references down. And he was so exhausted because they had lacerated his back and he had lost most of his blood that even though he was a strong man, he was a worker as a young man, he couldn't carry that cross anymore because his body was so physically weak. And they had to drag a man named Simon of Cyrene and make him carry the cross. And Christ is physically limping along with Simon towards his execution. And some women in Luke chapter 23 and verse 28 come to him and they're mourning for him. They're weeping for Christ. They're expressing love for Christ because they're just broken by the fact that this great shepherd is being treated unjustly. And in his weakness, Christ turns to them in Luke 23, verse 28. And he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't mourn for me, but mourn for yourselves and mourn for your children. Because there is going to be great judgment falling upon you. And some people would say that this is a reference to AD 70, yes. And I think ultimately it's a reference to the fact that if they don't trust in Christ, they will die. And as Christ is physically experiencing the enmity that you and I have against him, his thought is not for himself. His thought is for our condemnation. That's the compassion and the mercy of Christ that never dies, even when He is ragged to the bone. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He keeps moving till finally, you know, they crucify Him, right? And they place Him on that cross. And I think he was probably up there for about 4 hours experiencing the wrath of God, experiencing the condemnation from God. And as probably he can't even see properly with the blood and with the pain and with the suffering and with the exhaustion, he looks down from the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 26, and he sees his earthly mother. And he realizes that she is not going to have somebody to look after her when he goes up to the Father. And he's thinking about her. And he turns to her and he says to John, the apostle, right? He says, "Behold your mother." John chapter 19 and verse 26. "And woman, behold your son." This is the heart of Christ. Even during the midst of great trial and great travail and great suffering, He is thinking of His ministry for His people. Is there any priest like Christ? Is there any shepherd like Christ? And the answer is a resounding no. That's why, sinner, you must run to Him first before you run to all these other counselors that might lead you astray. As good as they may seem, nobody is sufficient like Christ. Well, the final illustration of Christ's compassion and mercy, and I'm going to the cross because it's the greatest illustration of this, is when He was finally delivering his body and His soul up to the Father, because the Father had poured out wrath upon Him for my sin and for your sin. And He prays a prayer, and it's the only prayer, as Spurgeon says, in the New Testament, where Jesus does not call God Father. Because He's experiencing now not just the full physical travail of the cross, but He's experiencing the spiritual, hellish travail of the cross. That is the wrath of God against your and my sin. And at that moment, what does He say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And then He prays and He expresses a command and even a desire for the Lord to redeem those people that are even putting Him to death. God answered His prayer. He answered His prayer right there because the centurion came to know Him. He looked at this authority that was expressed by a so-called condemned criminal on the cross, and His heart broke because He had never seen such strength and such leadership and such compassion. And the centurion gave his heart to Christ. The people that had been crying, "Crucify, crucify Him," they got saved 40 days later at Pentecost. The Lord answered his prayer. And the Lord saved you and me because, in a sense, as Martin Luther said, it was our sin that nailed Him to that cross. We were the ones that were crying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," in our life of sin. And we stand here because of the mercy of Christ. If it was because of our love, none of us would be in this room. But it's all His mercy. It's one-sided, you see. It's a one-sided covenant. That's why it's so strong. It's a one-sided redemption. That's why it's so strong. Because it's rooted in Him. And that's why we have assurance. Because it's rooted in Him. That's why our faith is built on what He has done, not the things we can do. And that's why we stand. Not only is it compassionate, but it's consistent. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He never fails. He never fails His people. Isn't that what Paul said is the ultimate understanding of the Christian? If God did not spare His own Son, how will He not with Him also freely give us what? All things. There's no need to worry. There's no need to fret. You can face death itself. And you know you cannot die. Right? That's why I'm so encouraged. I'm so encouraged, Moy, that Agnello is feeling better right now. But I was encouraged that even when he thought he might be going to heaven, he wasn't grieved. I had the opportunity to go pray at his bedside and hold his hand. And he was filled with a joy. Right? That's the wonderful nature of the Christian life, is when you know the faithfulness of the high priest, you can even face death and say, he's taken it from me. This is but a pinch. I'm going to wake up in his presence because he's faithful. Amen? I'm going to wake up with him and spend eternity with him forever. And anything that this world can do and any trial that I can face in this world cannot compare to the strength of his faithfulness that overcomes those all things that I may face. Those all persecutions, those all trials that I may face, they're all wrapped up in the faithfulness of the high priest, in the faithful helper. This is who our Jesus is. This is why we love him. Oh, we can talk about this all day and all night, right? And this is just one verse. I told you. I mean, it's just amazing. This is because this is the living God. This is the living Word. This is the living Christ. He is a sympathetic brother. He's a strong helper. And I think ultimately, the final climax and the pinnacle of this verse, it was hinted at in things pertaining to God, but is in the last phrase in this verse, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's our sufficient substitute. He's our sufficient substitute. Everything that Christ does from us comes from this greatest expression of his love for us, and that is that he substituted himself for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Every day in him, thank you, Gene, every day we dwell and we bask in this fact, as one Puritan said, that the only thing I gave to Christ was my sin. And everything that he gave to me was his righteousness. I add nothing to that. He has given a sufficient substitution for me. And you know, one of the deficiencies that we have sometimes is to think of substitution as only our sin being placed on Christ. But it needs to be both. There are two substitutions, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of. There is not only our sin being placed on Christ, but praise God, even greater, because if we're just cleansed of our sin, we're going to go back to that gutter like a dog returns to his vomit. But praise God, he doesn't just empty us of sin. That's not enough. But he fills us with his righteousness. And that's how we live every day. That's how we live every day. Through his righteousness. Ephesians chapter 4 even speaks about this. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The righteousness that we have is not our own. It's his. Even practically, all the glory goes to him. That's why there's no boasting in the Christian life, right? If you find a Christian who's boasting, he's either not a Christian or he needs to be shepherded. How can we cut down in boasting? It's by understanding the sufficiency of Christ's substitution. There's nothing that we can add to that. And that's why it says, to make propitiation for sins. To make propitiation for sins. The word propitiation literally means that Christ satisfied the wrath of God, and that is an understanding of hell. Hell is not just a physical place, even though it is a physical realm, but ultimately it's also a state of being wherein the wrath of God towards sinners, that he has been slow to anger, as the kids reminded us in the beginning of the service, will ultimately be unleashed forever and ever in conscious torment upon people that have not found refuge in Christ. And that's why hell is spoken of a place that is forever and that is filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there is nothing more terrible than this. There is no death, there is no trial, there is no suffering in this world that can be compared to hell. Experiencing the displeasure and the full anger of God for sinners. Praise God, he's slow to anger. Praise God, he's patient. And praise God that he poured out his wrath for his people in his Son. Isn't that amazing? That's how Jesus saw the cross. You know, Mel Gibson totally missed it. Because in the Passion movie, the suffering of Christ is pretty much the physical stuff. And while that, you know, I saw the movie and it emotionally moved me and I was broken and I was a mess and I was using all kinds of tissue because it is true. But it is still missing out on something even more significant about what Jesus did for you and me. He didn't just suffer physically. He suffered in an even greater way. How can I say that? Because when Jesus saw and anticipated the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, his view of the cross was not three times he prayed, you remember? His view of the cross was not, Father, take away the beating. His view of the cross was not, Father, take away the nails. It was not, Father, take away the thorns. But what was his singular view of the ultimate experience that he was going to have on the cross? Father, if it be possible, take away the cup. And the cup is the cup, Jeremiah 25 verse 15, of the wrath of God that he is storing up for sinners that don't repent. And what Jesus was saying is, Father, if it be possible, and I say this reverently, Jesus was even praying with fear, a godly fear, so much so that he started sweating with high blood pressure, not sweat, but blood. Take away this cup. But then, for the joy that was set before him, the glorious fellowship that he could have with the redeemed saints and to present them as a trophy, you and me as a trophy, as a bride before the Father, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he was forsaken by God for 6 hours as my sin and your sin and its just punishment that we deserved was fully wrought on the Son of Man. And he bore it and it crushed him and he died. And then he rose again because he was righteous. It wasn't his sin. It was mine. It wasn't his sin. And God vindicated him. But with that resurrection, my sin and your sin was vanquished as well. And so that's all that is contained in this word propitiation. That is, that praise God for you and me that trust in Jesus Christ because he was condemned. There is Romans 8. Not a little bit of condemnation, not some condemnation, but there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's what communion is about. See, it's not just drinking these elements and all of that, but it's remembering the identification, the body he became just like us as a brother. And then the blood that he died for us. And it was a real death, both physical and spiritual. And the spiritual sufferings of Christ, the propitiation, are the basis for our no condemnation today, so that we can stand, so that we can run, so that we can fight sin, so that we can realize that sin remains, but it doesn't reign anymore. Because Christ has vanquished it for me in my life. It's satisfactory, and I think this is important also. It is specific. It is specific. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And when the writer of Hebrews uses this phrase, the people, if you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 20, it's Hebrews chapter 4, I think I got the wrong reference. I'll find it later. But it's an Old Testament allusion to the people of God, not just any people, but the redeemed people of God. And so, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is Christ in his death made propitiation, and he specifically atoned for the sins of all those that he would elect, that all those that he would choose before the foundation of the world. Did you know that? Redemption is not just some haphazard plan that is applied by human will and human faith. Praise God for that. But redemption is a plan, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that was orchestrated in the mind of God and the plan of God for a specific people before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And why is this important as we think about the sufficient substitution of Christ? You know, because there's two ways to think about the application of Christ's redemption, and that is that we run after our relatives. We run after our unsaved ones, and we think that somehow they have to choose Christ. He's done everything now, and He's gone to heaven, and they have to choose Him. And they have to will Him. And they have to be moved by Him. And it makes our evangelism sort of desperate, doesn't it? We become, sometimes even, we drive away our relatives, because I've heard of some people just pounding them on the head and saying, "You got to repent right now, or else you're going to..." You know, and we just get desperate. Because we think it's something that is orchestrated through the choice of men. And it makes our evangelism distasteful. And humanly centered, futile. But when you realize that Christ has already picked people in your family for Himself, He already paid for their sins. And as you share the gospel, you're just a gutter, you're just an instrument or a vehicle that is expressing a redemption that He already has for them. It causes you to rest, doesn't it? Because you know that even when you're sharing the gospel, it's not your work. He made satisfaction and propitiation for His people. You keep that verse in your mind as you're sharing the gospel and say, "God, make your people known in my family. God, you save those whom you have." And you keep sharing the gospel till your dying breath and their dying breath, because it's all in Christ's hands. And He's faithful, isn't He? I praise God for all the different ones that are in this room because of the purposes of Christ. From every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. Some couples even that came to know Christ together that are sitting in this room and have shared with me how Christ has been faithful to bring them from lostness, and then even as a married couple, help them to understand Him together. We're all in this room because of the sovereign ministry of Jesus Christ. That's why God's people sing. That's why God's people live. That's why God's people can strive. Because they know that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the ministry of Christ on our behalf. We thank You for the way in which You have become a priest, Jesus, for Your people. We thank You that that priesthood is one that never ends. As the one that leads Your church, You know everyone by name. You know the hair on our heads. And You know our needs. And You have met them already in the cross. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us, even as we go to the table, to be reminded of just what a great shepherd You are. So that our faith and our love may grow through You. And for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our privilege now to be celebrating the Lord's table, which was the commandment of the Lord. But it was not just a bland commandment, but a commandment given to us as His people to remember how dependent we are on Him. And that's why Christ said, as often as you meet, you drink of this cup and you eat of this bread, so that you can proclaim my strength and my power and my death until I come again. So we're going to have the privilege of doing that together as God's people. And I'm going to invite Pradeep and then Audi, if they would come up and help me to distribute the elements. Christ Jesus came to His disciples and He first took the bread. And He said, "This is my body. This is a symbol of my identification with you in all things," as we saw. "So that you know that there is one that has gone before you, identifies with all your weaknesses, and then also was able to be your sin bearer. As often as you eat this, you remember my identification with you." And so the men are going to come around now with the bread. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as your Lord, then you're welcome to partake of of the bread. But if you don't know him or if you're not sure, please let it pass by. It has no significance for you whatsoever. But talk to me. Talk to one of us afterwards, because we would love for you to find refuge in Christ. And as the men come around, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me, placed my sin upon the body of Christ so that I might be redeemed and covered by his righteousness. Let's eat of this bread together. The Lord Jesus also gave us a second memorial of his ministry and his work for us, and he said, this cup, it's a new covenant. It's the fulfillment of all the promises of God, and it's sealed in my blood. And that's what this cup signifies, that through my blood there was a satisfaction for the wrath of God. Your sins were forgiven. It is finished. And in this promise flow all of the life that God has provided for us. The cup's going to come around now, and we're going to sing Nothing But the Blood, Nothing But the Blood.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this I plead, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Let's drink of this cup that signifies his death and his forgiveness for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, the Lord of the universe, applied your strength to bear our sin. Wretches that stood against you with all our hearts, you reconciled us, Lord, through your forgiving love, and you've made us your children of God and your brothers forever. We thank you for the reminder that we have received through the cross. We pray that you would help us to use this by faith to fight sin this week and to live by your strength for your glory. We pray in your precious name. Amen.